pray. Amen.
Amen. Hi, everybody in 146, everybody watching on the Tinterweb, and Mum and Dad. Hi, Mum and Dad. Great to see you. Don't be begging shit. They promised they're going to watch it later. Well, it's such a privilege. I can't tell you to be here. In a sense, this preach, if you like, has been over a year in the making. It's been well over a year since I last spoke at a church. And I did wonder at one stage whether that might have been it for me. But so here we are. So that's a real privilege. Right, let's get straight on it, because today is St. Patrick's Day. Absolutely. Now, people, and it's great, by the way, just thinking about different nations. And of course, in Ireland, they can be celebrating all weekend, of course, St. Paddy's Day. Well, St. Patrick, one of the great saints, and you can see there him carrying that cloverleaf, where he tried to explain the Trinity, if you like, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it's worth remembering the saints, the holy ones of past, because they are the church triumphant in glory. We are the church expectant, and it's worth thinking about those. But it turns out there's a St. Patrick's prayer. It's actually three times longer than this, and I can just about see those words from there. Would you say that together with me? Should we have a go at this? You ready?
Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me.
Amen. Thanks, everybody. We've really participated in St. Patrick's Day, haven't we? Well, thinking of saints, it turns out, seeing as we're speaking on Genesis at the moment, that there was a saint called St. Genesius. Can you see that? It looks very much like Genesis. Yeah. Now, yeah, have a look at that. I don't think that was a selfie, though. But now, just have a look at that picture there. He was the patron saint of something. What do you think he was the patron saint of? Very good. Actors. Now, on that note, I've got a very deep theological question for you guys to think about. Are you ready? This is so deep. Oppenheimer or Barbie? Can we have a quick vote? Oppenheimer fans. Any Oppenheimer? Yeah, I've got a few. What, Barbie? Oh, yes, Ian. Thank you, Barbie. Well, the reason I say that, and Nick's looking at me and I'm thinking, well, where's Darren going with this? But don't worry, we're all put together. Well, last week, of course, was the Oscars. And there was a lot of talk in the Oscars about the length of movies. In fact, at the BAFTAs a week before, Hugh Grant apparently said, when he was giving the presentation speech, you probably know Hugh Grant played one of the Oompa Loompas in the new Wonka movie. Anyway, he was at the BAFTAs and he said, Oompa Loompa Dumpty D, now the best director, category. Oompa Loompa Dumpty Dong, most of these films were frankly too long. If you watch the Oppenheimer, it's 3 hours. It's 3 hours. Barbie's nearly 2 hours. And if you watch that, it's at Flowers of the Killer Moon, I think it is, Scorsese film. That's 3.5 hours. They're talking about bringing back intermissions in the cinemas. Do you remember those? Remember? I think they do. I'm getting to that age now where, you know, I can really do with an intermission. But can you remember the usherettes will come out and there were the ice creams? Okay. But do you know what? Since COVID and lockdowns, viewing habits have changed, haven't you? And go on, be honest. Do you binge watch stuff? Yeah. People nodding there. Absolutely. We tend to binge watch things, don't we, on lots of streaming sets. And the reason I'm saying that is because I want to contend to you that Genesis chapters 1 to 11 are like series 1 of a box set. And chapter 11, which we're looking at today, very exciting, is the final episode with a cliffhanger. And most theologians and scholars will tell you that is actually the structure of Genesis. The first 11 chapters are of a certain series, if you like. Everything changes next week. Next week is the first episode of series 2. How many series in Genesis? I don't know, maybe 2 or 3. But today we've got the final episode of series 1 with a cheeky cliffhanger at the end there. Somebody, I read recently that apparently to read the entire book of Genesis in one go would take 3.5 hours. So maybe if you're thinking about each week we've been looking at one chapter at a time, maybe when you want to go home today you might want to binge read Genesis. It might take you about 3.5 hours. Well, before we go any further, can I invite my good friend Chris, who's going to read Genesis 11 for us.
And this is Genesis 11, and it's from 1 to 32. The first bit's going to be easy. It's talking about the Tower of Babel. Now, the Tower of Babel. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastwards, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we make a name for ourselves and not to be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to the city and the tower and that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they begin to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel. Because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world, from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Now, this is where it gets interesting. From Shem to Abram. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber. And after he became the father of Eber, Shelah lived 400 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. No, I won't lie, I did think about saying Peleg, but that's fine. I actually got to the hang of this. And after he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. And after he became the father of Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor, and he became the father of Nahor. Serug lived 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And after he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and had other sons and daughters. After Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. Abraham and Nahor both married. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milch. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Issachar. Now Sarah was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram. And together they set out for Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 200 years, and he died in Haran.
Well done. Thank you. So, makes it really well. Yes, thank you. Thank you so much, Chris. You did really well that. So glad you did that. So I'm going to invite you now just to dig a little bit deeper into what I believe God is saying for us from Genesis 11. And just kind of setting my story, really, I want to just put the idea to you of sacred space, holy ground, if you like. And because I believe with all the exciting stuff that's going on here at MCF, and particularly thinking about the development of 146, I wonder what God wants to say about this project and what about us individually. You see, because if we go back to, if we go back to sort of Genesis 11, it's really a story of two halves. You've got the Tower of Babel, first of all, quite an intriguing story, which is actually a flashback we'll see in a moment. And but it's almost like a bit like in one of those crime thrillers where something happens and then they jump back in time. We'll have a look at that in a minute. But then there's some really, really interesting ideas about that. And but you can just see why I'm looking at the wrong page, that might hurt. And but yeah, the whole idea of about sacred space is really, really important. Have a look at this picture on the screen. And you've got a picture on the left there of quite a traditional church. It might be a Catholic church, but when you go to a very traditional church, it might be an Anglican church too, you're often confronted with the baptism of font. And the reason that's there is because the first thing you see when you walk in is baptism, because the view there is it speaks that baptism is the beginning of the Christian journey. That's why you see that. And often things, furniture, bits and bobs in a sacred space speak and tell about who we are, what we believe, and something about God. On the right-hand side, you've got a really high pulpit. You might have heard the expression 6 feet above contradiction. And but you know, the purpose of those is to say the preached word is really, 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 really important. But what does this space say about God? What does it say about God? So we're going to go on a little talk. So I don't know if you want to follow me. I'm going to walk along this way distractedly because I've been here for just over a year now, so I might be able to see this with perhaps fresh eyes for some of you. So when you come into this place, the first thing you see is all this lovely information at the door, which tells you there's a lot going on in this space. You usually get a welcome on a Sunday morning with it usually greatly carved, and that tells you that this is a place where you are welcome. So you invited in. So as I'm walking on the front, thank you, the next thing you see is front and centre this worship space. And what does that tell you? It tells you that worship here is really, really important. You know, praising God is something that's valued here. The fact it's high up. And I don't think we kind of really sort of thank our musicians now. If we give them a clap, all our musicians. But this is front and centre. If we keep them going a bit further along, we get to this clear podium, lectern, whatever you want to call it, and quite an unusual one in some sense, because it's clear. What does that say about God and what we believe? Well, I would like to contend that
it's transparent. We don't hide. We're authentic. You can see. There's no hiding behind any wooden box here. What you see is what you get. I'm going to take you a little bit further to my favourite thing in this whole building, and that's this cross there. We often sit at this part of the church and sometimes, you know, just stare and look at that and I wonder what's your favourite picture on there. But what does that say? Well, to me, you can quite clearly see each of those tiles have been made by children. And that quite clearly says that children are welcomed here and valued here. So all of these things in this sacred space tell us about who we are, what we believe and what we think about God. What we think about God. So getting back to Genesis 11 then. I mentioned that it was a kind of like a throwback. It's almost like a thinking back to a previous time. And if you have a look at this slide, there's this talk about the people as being spread out and scattered on lots of different languages. And it was great to hear those this morning. And but then suddenly you have this story of Babel. So this Babel really is the story, almost like thinking back to something that happened a little bit earlier. But there's some really interesting ideas about this story. It's quite kind of widely accepted that the Tower of Babel was what they call a ziggurat, which is like a rectangular tower. Think of like a wedding cake with lots of levels, and it starts off with a big level and it gets higher and higher and higher. But the idea is that people would not go up this tower to worship. The idea is that God would hopefully come down. Priests would maybe take some food up there, there would be a bed at the top. But what does that say about God? You know, let's just keep God way high up there, at a distance. Maybe God doesn't really care about us. He's up there in the heavens. And you see, you know, because we heard a few weeks ago in Genesis 3 that people had lost that access to the presence of God, and they would long to get it back, perhaps. If you're a bit of a historian, you might have heard of Josephus. And in his Antiquities to the Jews, in chapter 4, he reckons that this tower was built by Nimrod, son of Ham, grandson of Noah. And the reason Nimrod built it, according to Josephus, was because he thought, you know what, if God is going to flood the earth again, I want somewhere to run and hide and take my foot. Yeah, absolutely, yeah. But he was wrong, because God said he wasn't going to judge the world in that way again. Others say, well, perhaps this passage is all about an explanation of why we've got so many different languages, and I'm sure it is. And on that note, what do you think about this? What language will we actually speak in glory? A friend of mine, a preacher friend, used to say, well, of course, the version of Scripture is going to be the King James Version in heaven. But who knows? Who knows? But what does our most trusted source say? Scripture itself. Well, let's have a look. So thank you, Chris, for reading that. Let's have a look at these verses 1 to 9, the Tower of Babel. And it turns out there's actually structure in this passage for those who care to look a little bit closer. This happens quite a lot in Hebrew literature. And it starts off, if you look at verses 1 and 2, they kind of link to verses 8 and 9, but the opposite way around. So in verse 1, you start off with one language and people are coming together in one place. And then in verses 8 and 9, you've got many languages and people are scattered. It's the same, but the opposite in reverse. Then you come into verses 3 and 4, then they link up to 6 and 7. So 3 and 4, the people spoke. Verses 6 and 7, God spoke. And this is a bit like, you know, those really posh restaurants you go to where you've got your plate and loads of knives and forks. Where do you start? Well, you start on the outside and you work your way in. And the most important bit is right in the middle. The Lord came down. This is the punchline, if you like. This is the punchline. This is the whole point of this passage, I believe. In fact, this particular this kind of structure of Scripture is called a chiasm. Chiasm named after the Greek letter X. And I like the thought there that that's Jesus there right in the center of that Scripture. Or you could say X marks the spot. The Lord came down. That was the central idea. But wasn't that a good thing? The Lord came down. Wasn't that the point? Wasn't that what they wanted? They built this tower and they wanted God to come down. So what went wrong? Well, I think we need to go back to the previous verse. Let's have a look at that. The people came together and said, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we might make a name for ourselves. Oh, doesn't seem to be anything much wrong with that, does there? Isn't it a good thing to make a name for ourselves? Maybe, maybe not. Oh, who's that? Yeah. A couple of years ago, I got a job in a particular school in Sheffield, and I was really, really proud when they had my photo taken. And you can see my classroom there, just through the door there. And you can tell how proud I was about this, the fact that I've still got a photo of it. And what was amazing was outside my door, there's my name, Mr. Darren Craddock, Head of Computing. You know, brilliant. There's my name on the door. I'm at the top of my game. Went there to set up this computing department. Absolutely, really, really proud about that. But then things all went wrong for me. And by the end of that year, I ended up being signed off for mental and physical health, really. And even though, from my point of view, this was it. This was the peak of my career. I even got my name on the door with a photo. my name, and yet it all went wrong for me. In fact, during that time, I even had eye surgery. I had a cataract surgery on my right eye, which is kind of weird. I've got a contact lens in this eye, and kind of normal eye, if you like. So when I take my contact lens out at night, I'm long-sighted here, short-sighted there. It's kind of weird perspective on life. But even during after that procedure, the eye pressure in my eye went sky high. Apparently, your eye pressure is meant to be between 10 and 20, whatever those numbers mean. Mine went up to 50, and I could have lost my sight. But I'm just going to take you back, like a story within a story. When I sat there for this eye surgery, it was in Barbara, this amazing place, and there was three of us men, I was the youngest by far, all waiting for this pretty scary eye operation, really. If ever you had that, you know what I mean. It only takes 12 minutes to do this surgery, but you lie back in the theatre, your eye is clamped open, a bright light shines on it, and your lens is removed. Oh, I won't go into details. And you have a new one fitted. So before this operation, there's three of us guys sat there. The guy on my left, his leg was bouncing up and down, you know how men do. And I was sat there. But in front of us were these two nurses. There was a male nurse and a female nurse. And they were talking to us really calmly, putting eye drops in our eyes, making sure we got the right eye, and going from one to the other. And we would sit there, lots and lots of eye drops. And the guy who was talking to me said, "Are you doing anything this weekend, sir?" I said, "Well, actually, yeah." I said, "All being well with my eye, I'm leading a service and preaching at my local church." And he goes, "Oh, that's really good." And he said, "My wife's dad is a church minister, and that's my wife there, the other nurse." And, "Oh, wow." And then, if that wasn't really good, the man to my right leaned over and put his hand on my shoulder and said, "Hey, brother, I'm a Christian too." I thought, wow, we've got a little congregation right here. And it made me realise that sacred space can be wherever you find it. Sacred space can be wherever you make it. I like to go to the gym, and Chris, who read this morning, goes to the same gym. And Chris, I've not asked his permission to share this, sorry Chris, but something that Chris does, if you know what gyms are like, they often have a changing room, lots of lockers. And what Chris would do, once he's finished his workout, he'll leave a gospel tract in the locker. So who knows what might find that. So even the smelly, stinky men's gym locker could be sacred space. Sacred space is where you find it. Sacred space is where you make it. And I sometimes think that if you really want to find holy ground, if you want to see a burning bush, you've got to spend some time in the wilderness. So that was part of my story. Going back to my school, it was so awful for me, and I handed in my notice with no job to go to. I've got a mortgage to pay, you know, I've got a wife and doctor fee, you know, and and clothes. And that sort of thing. But I handed in my notice with no job to go to, but it was the right thing to go. This was right at the end of the school year. If you know how schools work, you can only really apply at certain points of the year. This was sort of June time. And then God miraculously provided a job for me, not head of computing, but temporary teacher of computing. I thought, I almost didn't go for it. My wife could have killed me. She said, you know, of course you're going to go for it. But I went for the job and got it. And then during the summer holiday, just before this job started, I thought I'd go into school, be really keen and tidy up the computer room. You know, teachers can be quite messy, sorry. I went in. And anyway, I was walking around the room, and the first thing you come to in my classroom is this little cupboard. You can see like a kitchen unit with all computer stuff. And I opened this cupboard, and there was this teaching resource there, as you can see. And I took it out. I thought, that looks familiar. I'll give you a closer look. And it says, Darren Craddock, 2008. That's me. So I can only presume that whoever bought this at this school 14 years previously, and it's probably been in the cupboard ever since. And it was almost like, you know, God was saying, you know, your name might not be on the front of the classroom door anymore, but I've tucked it away here in this humble place because this is where I want you to be. I'm going to show you a couple of more quick photos of my classroom. I took these a couple of weeks ago. On the left is just above my teacher's workstation. You see what is, you see what there, what's there, Bible, scripture. You see on the other picture, looking out through the windows, there's the cross. And in all of our classrooms, we have a cross. Because there's somebody else's name on the door. There's somebody else's name glorified. And even better, this is the school logo. Now, I'm going to try and torture the French. It's in French. And it's, I never know if it's, like a sigh. That's it, yeah. But if I have a go, it's, qui le bon, le bonjour. And the school motto is, how good is the good God. Isn't that great? So it's not my name on the door anymore. Somebody else's. It's somebody else's. So let's go back to our scripture. You see, the builders really wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to make a name for themselves. Not always wrong in itself, but can be, and certainly in my case. But then I started to dig into the scripture a little bit deeper. I was really taken with that word name. Now, I want you to keep your eyes, if you can, on the word names, because I thought that let's have a look at the Hebrew. I'm not a Hebrew scholar or anything like that. Watch very carefully when I go to the next slide. And it says that we might make a Shem for ourselves. Let me go back, look, name, Shem, wonders of technology, name, Shem. And in fact, if you have a look, you can see this on Bible Gateway or whatever app. Look at the Orthodox Jewish Bible. And it says so that we may make a Shem for themselves. And then you look down at the very end of the Tower of Babel, verse 10. This is the account of Shem's family line. It turns out Shem means name. And I wonder, it might just be me, that God is saying, not your name, it's my name. And it's my family name. They tried to make a name for themselves, but God said, no, not your name, my name. And the rest of Genesis 11, if you follow the story down, you go down from Shem, and it ends, as we heard, at Abraham. And that is the kind of like cliffhanger at the end of Genesis 11. But I'm going to give you a spoiler. Because if you turn to the very beginning of the New Testament, the story continues. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it goes on, father David. David was the father of Solomon and so on. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. And I wonder if that's the reason why the Tower of Babel story is right there. Yes, of course it's about the languages. But remember the punchline, X marks the spot. That's where the treasure is. God's saying it's not about your name. It's about my name. And I wonder if God is saying in scripture, I will make a Shem. I will make a Shem. I'll make a name, but not in the way that you would imagine. Because it's not going to be through a building. It's going to be through a body. It's not going to be through a tower, but it's going to be through a tree. It's not going to be through confusion, but it's going to be through crucifixion. It's not going to be through religion, but it's going to be through relationship. It's not going to be through sacrifices, but it's going to be through His Spirit. It's not going to be through our power or our performance, but it's going to be through a person. It's not through anything that we can do, but it's through what He has done. It's not through our skill, but it's through His salvation. Yeah. It's not through our goodness, but it's through His grace. Yeah. And it's not through our name, but it's His name, Jesus, yeah. Saviour, Emmanuel, God with us. Yeah. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I was just teaching a group of year 10s. I teach computer science. And there was three lads who were all having a bit of a chat together, and it was getting quite heated. And they were talking about heaven and hell, and purgatory, of course, it's a Catholic school, and baptism and all sorts. Now, they were supposed to be getting on with their coding, but I always let that slide. I'm more than happy for those conversations to go on. And as I was walking around, one lad who I know is a believer called me over. He said, sir, and I went over. I thought he was going to ask me about his computer programming. And he said, sir, he said, can I ask you a question? And I said, yeah. Do you dream dreams? What? Didn't expect that. And then this young lad, 15 years old, said, "Say, but it says in Joel, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams." Yeah. I guess I'll have to take that one on the chin, won't I? Yeah. But it got me thinking. It got me thinking, this young lad, 15-year-old, in a classroom a couple of weeks before I was speaking. Joel. So I turned to Acts chapter 2, where we read about Pentecost. And when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Tower of Babel coming together. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. God came down. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them in their own language. Utterly amazed, they said, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in their own native language?" So where there was confusion, now there's understanding. And then Peter stood up and he addressed the crowd and said, they're not drunk as you imagine. And then Peter says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heaven above. So from a 15-year-old boy to Pentecost, no longer confusion, but understanding. So what? What can we say about all this? Well, I just wonder whether, as we're thinking about the building work that's going on in 146, everything that happens here, maybe it's a ministry that we've got. Maybe sometimes we need to examine our hearts and just to say, Lord, is this about making a name for me rather than a name for you, Lord? How far are we allowing God to establish his presence and his purposes among his people in his way, on his terms and for his glory? And I wonder if we have or have had any attitudes or actions that might get in the way of God's purposes and presence, that might confuse and scatter instead of bringing peace and unity and blessing. And I wonder also about this, because Jesus said, when you pray, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Well, we've been thinking about sacred space as a corporate place. I wonder maybe if this is a holier place. Just when you get home, just close your room, just you and the Lord. And it doesn't even matter what you say. There's a famous quotation where an interviewer once approached Mother Teresa, who is now Saint Triumphant, and who prayed a lot. And the interviewer said, Mother Teresa, when you pray, what do you say to God? Thinking it was going to be something amazing. And Mother Teresa apparently said, well, I don't say anything. I just sit and listen. And the interviewer, thinking they were being clever, said, well, what does God say? And Mother Teresa said, well, he doesn't say anything. He just sits and listens too. Yeah. What about this? St. Paul says in Corinthians, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You know that. You've been bought with a very expensive price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies. So, what do our lives say about God, about who we are, what we believe, and who God is? What do our homes say? What do our workplaces say? You know, when I get into work now, I usually get in quite early. I go to the gym, it's cheaper at 8 o'clock, but I'm usually in 7:15, and one of the first things I do is I walk around my sacred space, my classroom, and I pray. And God is always there. So, you know, I perhaps even look up the cross, up at the cross, and I say, Lord, I welcome you here today. I pray your blessing on all the children in my care, in here, and, you know, just welcome you here. And then I walk around and I say the Lord's Prayer. Because my place of work, yeah, it's work, and I'm looking forward to the holidays coming up. But it's a sacred space. It's holy ground. Maybe I should take off my shoes next time. But we are temples of the Holy Spirit. And because God just wants to be with us, because that's all he desires. In Revelation, we've been hearing about Revelation. And it says, John says, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. I've nearly finished, but just some thoughts to bring to a close. And I wonder if I could invite the musicians, perhaps to wander up in a moment or two. Thank you. Yeah, we'll go into that one. I'm going to actually take us right back to kind of where we started. And I've realised I've forgotten a story. Oops, that picture, that might come back in a minute. I've realised I've forgotten to tell a story, which I'm going to share, thinking about sacred space, because it does kind of link up with this. Remember that picture I showed you earlier about the really tall pulpit? And I can't believe I missed out that story, so I'll share it. It's worth sharing. So about 30 years ago, I was invited to go and preach in Bedfordshire, this really old Baptist church. And my wife Juliet and I went. It was an old friend of mine, a preacher friend, couldn't make the appointment, so he asked me. So this was in June, 30 years ago, in this really ancient Baptist church. It looked like an old kind of Anglican parish church. And as my wife and I arrived, the whole congregation were outside. The youngest must have been 83, but they were there, really excited, you know. They welcomed us. And as soon as we went in, the first thing you could see was this great big pulpit, which I was going to be preaching from. So anyway, a bit later when I went up there, right next to it was the baptistry. Is baptism equally important? Now, I'm terrified of heights. Preacher Bob, not very tall. But we're going up this and looking down. But anyway, at the start of the service, all the ladies seemed to kind of usher my wife to one side. And some of the older gentlemen said, Darren, let's go and pray. And they took me to this little side room with all these rickety chairs, and they had a little chat, and we all sat down to pray. And as we sat down, all the old men, in unison, all got up their chairs, and they went to kneel down to pray. And it was when we were praying, I suddenly felt on this stone floor, that actually feels quite comfortable. As I looked down and looked to my left and to my right, on these flagstones, you could see little knee-shaped indentations on these flagstones. And I thought, how many decades of kneeling in prayer did that speak of? Just had to share that story. And so I'm not going to keep the musician waiting much longer. But coming back to where I started, thinking about fame and actors and name. Have a look at this. I'm sure you're familiar with, you know, when actors, when they get famous and they get their name on the Hollywood Walk. And having a look at those photos, and I think it's quite interesting to see their position where they are. And I want to share with you, I suppose, a sort of personal thing, and maybe like a sort of tip, if you like, for anybody who has any ministry or preaching, and something that I do. Because when you're preaching, at the end of a service or leading a service, people always come up to you and they say, well done, you know, that was really good. What do you do with that? Is that pride to accept that? Well, I'll tell you what I'll do, and I'll no doubt do that today, is you just accept the praise and the thanks in good faith, and you might say, well, did God speak to you? And then when I get home, I will go and shut the bedroom door on my knees and say, you know what, Lord, all those praises are yours. And you remember that glorious vision in Revelation 4 when there's a rainbow circling the throne, and surrounding that throne were the 24 elders, and they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold in their heads, and they bowed down and put those crowns before the living God. So maybe that is the most sacred space. On your own, on your knees, before the name that is above all names. I'm going to invite the musicians, if you want to start sort of playing tonight, and give us a moment just to respond to God's word this morning. Maybe as you're sat, you might want to just sit and just listen to what, maybe chew on what you've heard. Just thinking about whose name is on your door. Are there any attitudes in our life that we've had? Maybe we've been quite happy to keep God in our pockets. Maybe we've been happy to keep God at arm's length, high up in the sky, out of reach, just on a Sunday. Maybe it's time to come close. And maybe there's, for some of us, there's been confusion in lives and a scattering. Maybe you're here because you're confused and you've been scattered. Maybe life has been hard for you and God has felt far away. Maybe this morning, if not physically on your knees, then just quiet in your heart, just kneel before the name that is above all names, because in his name there is no more confusion. He will bring beauty for ashes. He will bring healing from illness and pain. For those who have been depressed and suffering from depression and anxiety, he can bring that calm and that peace. For each of us, as we bow before our hearts and we remember the Shem, the name above all names. Because God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord.
Our Father.